Good afternoon. So a lot has been said about what we're going to be doing for Sunday sermon, Sunday talks from today, probably until end August or early September, that we are studying together the Gospel according to Luke. Right, just by way of introduction, so in the Bible, there are four books in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And collectively, these four books are known as the Gospels. And the word gospel itself actually has got a very simple meaning. The word gospel literally means good news. Okay? And more specifically, it means the good news of Jesus Christ and God's way of saving us. So in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whose caricatures you see on the screen, these four men actually lived in the time of Jesus Christ. And in the Gospels, in their writings, they actually are just giving us their eyewitness observations, what they saw of the Lord, what they heard of the Lord, what they experienced of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while each of them do it from an individual point of view, so Matthew has one way of looking at Jesus, Mark another way, Luke and John. So four different points of view, but actually it is the same story. The same story about a real historical person, Jesus Christ. So we always say that actually there's only one gospel presented by four persons. And of these four gospels, you will find that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three, are very similar in content and events. And that's why when you read the New Testament, the first three books, right, you'll say, didn't I read this somewhere before in Matthew? Or, didn't I read this somewhere before in Mark? Right? So don't be surprised, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. They record the life events and stories about Jesus. So these first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are commonly called the Synoptic Gospels. It doesn't matter if you cannot remember this word, because it won't keep you out of heaven. But it's good for us to know. Syn means together. Optic, you know lah, okay? Seeing, sight. So synoptic means seeing together or seeing alike. And that's why when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's like, I've seen this, I've read this. It is the same, it is similar. So the Synoptic Gospels look at the life of Jesus Christ from a historical perspective. And why we have chosen, as a congregation here, to read together Luke is because of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke is most comprehensive. Okay? So it covers most things about Jesus relevant to us. So the Gospel of Luke, this was written in the first century. What century are we in now today? 21st. So in other words, it was written a very long time ago, between 63 and 68 AD. And it's a very special book. Why? Because in an all-Jewish cast of New Testament writers, every writer of the New Testament books, they are all Jewish people. But it is only the Gospel of Luke where the author is a non-Jew, is a Gentile. If you lived in Jesus' time, the classification of people is either you are Jew or you are Gentile. So if your mother is a Jew, or you are born a Jew, or you subscribe to Judaism, then you are a Jew. Otherwise, if most of us were in Jesus' time, we would be considered Gentiles, non-Jew. So why we choose to read Luke, and Luke is interesting to us, because Luke himself is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. Okay? So this gospel is named after the author, Luke, and you might like to know that actually in the New Testament, Luke made a two-volume contribution. He wrote two books, the Gospel according to Luke as well as the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Okay? And Luke, his outlook, his personality is that of a historian. Right? So historians, for example, when we were in school, actually I didn't like history because history is always into events and dates and details. So Luke is like that. So if you have your Bible, open with me to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We're going to read this together. And you see that as a historian, Luke is into dates and details. It goes like that. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria. So you see, those of us who are not history inclined, the switch has gone off already, right? But Luke is like that. His gospel includes careful dating by Roman events. So that's his nature. But by profession, Luke was actually a physician. He was a medical doctor. And actually, by that time of the first century, medicine had been developing for at least 400 years. And doctors received careful training. Okay? And as a doctor, by the way, any medical doctors here? Yes, one. You know, I think that it wouldn't be wrong to make a general statement that doctors are generally observant, they're analytical, and they're very careful with their analysis and their record. So if you tell a doctor something, he will listen very carefully and he will say, really, oh, like that, you know. And so Luke was like that. And that's why when you read the Gospel of Luke, for example, when you read Matthew, Mark, and, you know, and even John, you read about this place called the Sea of Galilee. Anyone been there? Yes, beautiful place, Sea of Galilee. And you think that it's a sea in the usual sense of geography. But when you visit it, then you know that actually the Sea of Galilee is only 13 kilometers long by 8 kilometers wide. So it's not quite a sea. And then when you read the Gospel of Luke, he doesn't call it the Sea of Galilee. He calls it a lake, Lake Gennesaret. So you see, Luke is very analytical like that. And so those of us who are new Christians or you are wanting to know more about Jesus Christ, Luke is a good gospel to read because he analyzes and he answers these questions. And of course, as a medical doctor, he's analyzed all the miracles. And it might interest you to know that of all the miracles that Luke records, 5 out of 6 are miracles of healing. And as we pause and think about this, isn't it amazing that God uses a medical doctor to report on the supernatural? I'm not saying that medical doctors are unbelievers. But generally, sometimes in church, people say, oh, I'm healed. I had a hole in the heart. I'm healed. You know, and then they go on and on and on. But it is those who are analytical and perhaps medical who will say, why don't you go for a real check? Do an ECG or do a scan. And if the miracle is really a miracle, it will stand the signs, stand up to the signs, you see. And Luke is like that. So isn't it amazing that God uses a doctor to report on the supernatural? So if you are skeptical about things concerning the supernatural, things concerning God, things that are outside the natural and physical realm, I tell you, Luke is a very good book for you to read, okay? Because Luke records as is what actually took place. So, for example, in his gospel, he records what we're going to look at today, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He records the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can anyone who has died come back to life again and never to die again? Right? And then in his other volume, the book of Acts, when you read the book of Acts, all 28 chapters, every chapter is a record of some supernatural sign and wonder and miracles. And it comes from this medical doctor, Luke. Luke dedicates his writing to this person called Theophilus. Okay. Some of you are married already and about to have children. If you have a baby boy, don't know what name to give, you may want to consider Theophilus. It's not a bad name. Not so modern sounding, but it's not a bad name. Theophilus was probably a high-ranking official in the Roman government, or he was a wealthy and influential man in his time. So we don't really know because the Bible doesn't say. But the name Theophilus means loved by God. It's just like your names, especially Chinese names, has got a meaning, right? Nowadays, it's not like that. But when we were growing up, my time, a lot of people were called Atu, Akau, which in Hokkien means pig, dog, you know. And those Malay friends of mine, some called Buaya, you know, crocodile, right? So Theophilus means loved by God. So it carries the idea of a friend of God. And friends, may I put it to each one of us today that Theophilus refers to you and to me. You may not be named Theophilus, but as we read the Gospel of Luke, it refers to you and me. Why? Because you and I are much loved by God. And if you have chosen to put your trust in Jesus Christ, may I say it to you, that you also are a friend of God. And as Theophiluses today, Luke's gospel holds very precious truths about Jesus in whom you and I have believed. Let's open to our Bibles. We read together chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And we see why Luke writes his gospel. Some of us write stories, some of us write books. And, you know, sometimes we just want to sell a book or we want to record something. But Luke here tells us why he does it. Let's read together. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke says that he carefully researched the facts surrounding Jesus and he presents them in a simple, orderly, systematic fashion for us. Systematic theology. So Luke does this so that you and I know the certainty of things that we have been taught. So that you and I can have a sure confidence, we can have a good assurance in Jesus Christ. So we don't have to go around thinking that, oh, it's just a matter of faith, just a matter of faith. Just believe in Jesus Christ and you won't go to hell, you go to heaven. But what exactly is the object of our faith? Who is this Jesus? Can he stand up to scrutiny? So as we said, from today right up to the end of August, we're studying this gospel. And I think you have it in your handout, your outline, to help us read this 24 chapters together. There is done by the Bible Project a very nice 15-16 minute video. You go to the tiny URL listed there, Gospel of Luke, and you can see the overview. And I would encourage you to do it, okay, while you're waiting for MRT or while you're sitting on the throne in the toilet, you know, you got nothing, you got time. So that when you read each chapter, you don't read it in isolation of the big picture of Luke. Okay? So that's for you. Right, today our consideration is from Luke chapters 1 to 3. And it's entitled, as you see on your notes, He Stepped Into Our Shoes. What does it mean that Jesus stepped into your shoes and my shoes? In the Bible, in Colossians 2, verse 9, it says, "For in Him, in Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity, That means the whole divinity, the whole of God dwells bodily. So Jesus Christ is God became a man. Okay? He stepped into our shoes. And when we read the Gospel of Luke, we see that his opening chapters, especially chapter 1 and chapter 3, shows this very clearly. Firstly, in Luke chapter 1, he talks about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, just now when Amy was reading that passage from Luke chapter 1, it felt like Christmas, right? Because we only hear that kind of reading at Christmas time. But through this unique and miraculous birth 2,000 years ago, the Son of God came into the human race. And those who study theology have got a name for this. It's called the incarnation of Christ. Again, if you cannot remember the term, don't worry, it won't keep you out of heaven. Most of us will not remember. We only remember carnation milk because we like that so much. But the incarnation of Christ means God coming into the human race, taking on human flesh, okay? And then secondly, when we read Luke chapter 3, we see also that Luke wants us to understand that Jesus Christ stepped into our shoes, because from verse 23 to verse 38, he records Jesus' human lineage. I always say, I can bet you a plate of char kway teow that most of you, when you come to Luke chapter 3, to these verses, you just skip, 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 skip. Because it sends you to sleep, right? It's name after name after name after name. But I would just like you to look at verse 23. And you see that verse 23 starts like that. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, and in brackets it says, as was supposed, because he wasn't the biological son. So being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, and then the son of Heli, and then it goes right up to look at verse 38, where it traces Jesus' ancestry back to this guy called Adam, the first man. So it goes the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So you see in Luke chapter 1 with the virgin birth, in Luke chapter 3 with Jesus' family tree, the genealogy, Luke wants us to understand that Jesus Christ stepped into our shoes. God became man. So let's think a bit now about this whole doctrine or truth about the incarnation of Christ, about the virgin birth. And actually, the virgin birth centers on the supernatural conception of Christ. The birth of Jesus was normal. We don't read that Mary had a cesarean birth. It was a normal birth. But when we talk about virgin birth, we're actually talking about a non-normal, a supernatural conceiving, conception. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it reads, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So Jesus' birth was a unique miracle, one of a kind, never to be repeated. And Jesus' birth, unlike your birth and my birth, is not about human embryology. So it was not the result of a successful meeting or the successful fertilization of a male sperm and a female egg. We all know that it has to be a successful meeting of the sperm and the ovum for a baby to be born. Instead, Jesus' birth was a supernatural and a creative work of the Holy Spirit using Mary's ovum. So the immaterial Holy Spirit of God and the material Mary's ovum were both involved. And Luke records it in a way so that we understand that this is a miracle performed by God. And the virgin birth, friends, is a very foundational truth, teaching, doctrine in our Christian faith. Why? Because it's clearly taught in the Bible. If you go to the Old Testament and look at the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah existed 700 years even before Jesus Christ was born. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, if you're open there, it goes like that. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. And Emmanuel, we know it means God with us, amongst us, in the human race. So 700 years before Jesus was born, the Old Testament prophet already said so. And then when we come to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and today we read the Gospel of Luke, these very explicitly, very clearly include the virgin birth, the miracle of the virgin birth in the Gospels. So the virgin birth is universally believed by Christians, whether you're Orthodox Christian, even the Roman Catholic Christians, you are the Protestant Christians, Anglican, Methodist, Pentecostals, Charismatics, and we always say some automatics and some dogmatics, whatever brand of Christians you are. This is our basic doctrine. However, about 150 years, in the last 150 years or so, this truth has been very fiercely debated. And if you move around, especially in campus, you will know what the debate is about. That with the rise of liberal thinking and liberal Christianity, some Christian theologians, people who study theology, study about God, they have actually attacked this doctrine, saying that actually it's not true. It's a case of the church borrowing pagan mythology and to create this story, to create this legend, to make people believe that Jesus is divine, to make Jesus appear like he is God, and to make people believe that Jesus is God. And actually, when we read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that even in Jesus Christ's own lifetime, there were rumors about his unusual parentage. There were some people who said that Jesus is illegitimate. Illegitimate means don't have proper father, don't have proper mother. And opponents of the early church said that, you know, Jesus, he's the result of a sexual encounter between Mary and guess who? Can you guess who? They say a Roman soldier. And so in the debate, the current debate today, you see that that story, that line has come down to us. So in attacking the truth of the virgin birth, the opponents, they actually work to tear down the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. So sometimes when we are sharing the gospel with people, people will say, can you really believe in the virgin birth? And then they quote all these things. Actually, it's Mary with guess who, you know? And they're going on like that. But friends, we need to frame the issue. Their problem is not so much the problem with the virgin birth. The real opponents of the virgin birth are trying to discount the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Because if there's no virgin birth, then Jesus is not God. Jesus was just a human being. So in this respect, please open with me to your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 already warned us. God already warned us that this would happen. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. Not John, but the epistle of 1 John chapter 4. And we read together the first three verses. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Okay? So let's not just nitpick on the virgin birth, on the resurrection, but know where the enemy camp is coming from. Today, sadly, some Christians say that the silence of the New Testament outside the book of Matthew and Luke regarding the virgin birth must mean that either the virgin birth didn't happen or it doesn't matter. And it's very sad that even within our ranks, some of us say, don't ask me about the virgin birth. I don't know. I only believe in Jesus. That's important enough. Did the virgin birth really happen? Don't know. But never mind, it doesn't matter. But today, we would like to see that it happened. It was a miraculous case of a virgin birth. And then we would like to also consider why it matters. It matters, friends. Okay? So when we think about this, we will see that the virgin birth is recorded for us in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, the story of Jesus' birth is recorded from Mary's perspective. That's why you heard just now the angel appear to Mary. But when you read Matthew's gospel, the virgin birth is also there. But it is told from Joseph's perspective. That same angel Gabriel who appeared to Mary and spoke to her also appeared to Joseph and spoke to him. And Matthew tells us that story. And to understand the virgin birth, it's good for us to understand the culture of Bible times. That in Bible times, there were three stages in a Jewish marriage. Today, when we want to get married, all we do is just say, want to register HDB or not? And then we just get married like that. You know, today when we want to get married, we just go dating. And then some of us have engagement, so we exchange engagement rings. And then we go into marriage. Some of us cut short. After 3 months of dating, go straight into marriage. So that's our culture. But in Bible times, Jewish culture, three stages. First stage, engagement. And in the engagement stage, upon the agreement of the fathers, the girl's father, the boy's father, the engagement period gave the bride time to prepare for her new role. And in the case of arranged marriages, which was very common at that time, today you choose your own life partner. But in those days, people didn't do that. It was always arranged. So the engagement period was a time for them to get to know one another as the fiancé. And similarly, for the groom, for the boy, the engagement period was a preparatory period, including completing the house in which he would raise his family. The second stage was the betrothal stage. And this betrothal stage, unlike our engagement, today some of us can get engaged, you know, and then get angry after some time. We just throw the ring back. Don't get married. And then that's all. Nothing happens, right? Just sad. But in Jesus' time, the engagement was a formal contract. And it was as legally binding as marriage itself. So this means that there would be bride price agreements so that if the engagement was really broken, it would require the repayment of the dowry. Okay? Now, to understand this, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and to Joseph, they were in this second stage of marriage, the betrothal stage. And it's usually after 1 year that they go into the third stage, the marriage state itself. And of course, the marriage just involves the wedding celebration, the bride moving into the groom's house, and then the consummation of marriage. So in that time, in the first century, any sexual intercourse outside the third stage, the marriage stage, was considered a violation, a breach of the marriage and the betrothal contract. any sexual intercourse outside the third stage was considered adultery. And you know, the punishment for adultery in that time was death. Very severe. Okay? So with that, we can understand that what happened before Joseph and Mary understood the miraculous nature of the conception. So Matthew's gospel tells us Joseph's story. And for Joseph, when he learned that Mary was pregnant, Bible says he wanted to put her away. Why? Because he, being Joseph, knew that he hadn't slept with Mary. So he guessed, like you and I speculate, that Mary had been sexually intimate with someone else other than himself. So Mary was guilty of adultery. She violated her betrothal. And given that the premarital contract was legally binding, Joseph's only recourse was to divorce Mary. He had to break that contract. So he wanted to put her away. But the Bible tells us that he was a righteous man, means he was a good man, like most of you men here, right? Good men. Amen. Harley says, right? So not wanting to expose Mary to public disgrace, he planned to divorce her quietly. But as he was thinking about that, the Bible says the angel Gabriel appeared to him in a dream and told him, hey, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife because the child in Mary's womb is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew's gospel tells us that Joseph went on to marry Mary, and they had other children after Jesus was born. Now, as for Mary's story, Luke's gospel tells us her story. And it's interesting because when the angel told Mary that she would conceive in her womb and bear a child, she said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? If the angel appears to you, single women who have never had sexual intercourse, and say you'll be pregnant, you also say, eh? How can? So in our language, that's exactly what Mary said. So she was perplexed. So friends, we need to know the scriptures. Okay? If Mary had slept with Joseph, or if Mary had slept with Tom or Dick, or Asing, or some other man, her reaction to that angel would not have been one of perplexity, but I believe one of horror and one of grief. Instead of saying, how come? How can? She would have said, oh no. Or if it is Joseph, she would have said, oh, I told you lah. So friends, you and I as Christians, to know that this truth is under attack, we ourselves need to know what the scriptures say. So from the actions and the reactions of Joseph and Mary, we see that they do not support the allegations of adultery and sexual promiscuity. So the virgin birth was indeed a miracle. And if we may say so, beyond the reach of science. It's been said that the virginal conception of Jesus was a creative miracle of God, comparable with the miracle of creation, when God, out of nothing, said, let there be light, and light appeared out of darkness. So friends, think about this. God spoke the universe with its countless galaxies into existence, just like that. Out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing, he created the universe. So is it not possible that he also caused a virgin to conceive? Yet there are significant numbers of people today, including those in ecclesiastical positions. So don't be surprised, even in the worldwide Anglican communion, there are bishops and higher bishops who will not believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth. For that matter, they also don't believe in the resurrection because they consider a belief in the virgin birth unworthy of our 21st century intelligence. Their position is that given what we know and have through science today, how can anyone believe in the virgin birth? Is that your position also? Well, we can be certain that the early Christians, those in the first century, they did not believe that way, or else they would not have insisted that the truth of the virgin birth be stated so clearly in their creed. The virgin birth, the truth of the virgin birth, was critical to their faith. And so therefore, in the Nicene Creed, which I think you do not recite at this service, maybe at some point you should, right? Because it's a statement of what you and I as Christians believe in, and this was formulated in the first century, AD 325, which you and I as Christians still hold dear today. So Christians in the first century, so close to Jesus' time, they declared that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Okay? C.S. Lewis was an Irish-born scholar, and he was a great thinker, and he was the author of many books on Christian apologetics, including Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity, and of course the Narnia series, which was made into movies, which we enjoy so much. And C.S. Lewis was sitting in his office one day when a friend, who was an unbeliever, wandered in. And because it was Christmas time, there were Christmas carolers below in the courtyard singing Christmas carols. And C.S. Lewis and his friend could hear them singing about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So his unbelieving friend turned to him and said, "Lewis, isn't it good that we now know better than they did?" So Lewis said, "What do you mean?" So the friend said, "Well, isn't it good that we now know more than they did?" So Lewis said, "I'm afraid you have to explain." So the friend spoke again and he said, "Well, isn't it good that we now know that virgins don't have babies?" And so Lewis looked at his friend incredulously and said, "Don't you think they knew that? Don't you think the people in the first century who lived so close to Jesus, who felt that it was critical for this truth of the virgin birth to be injected into their creeds so that down the generations people will not forget, don't you think that they also know that virgins don't give birth to babies?" So did it happen? Does it matter? Sometimes we think it doesn't matter whether we believe in the virgin birth, and some of us don't even believe in the creation, that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And we just say, "It doesn't matter, so long as we believe in Jesus Christ." But I like to share with you that it matters. The virgin birth matters, if you look at your notes, at least for these four reasons. Firstly, the authority of Scripture is at stake. You see, if Jesus Christ had a human father, whether it's Joseph, Tom, or Dick, or whatever, then we should not be believing the Bible. It means that the Bible is untrustworthy because the Bible claims that he did not have an earthly father. So the point is, if Scripture is in error at the point of the virgin birth, then why should we trust Scripture about its claims of the other supernatural events, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, like the ascension of Jesus Christ? Why should we believe Scripture when Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is coming back again if the virgin birth is not real? So if you can't believe the first miracle about Jesus, how can you be certain about the others? So in the Bible, the life story of Jesus comes to us as a seamless whole. We cannot just pick and choose what we think is logical and believable. We either take it all or we reject it all. It's all or nothing. So we see it's important because the virgin birth actually separates those who believe
in the Word of God from those who do not. So it matters. Secondly, the virgin birth matters because of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ that is proven in the virgin birth. The virgin birth shows us that there is no other person like Jesus Christ. No one else has come into this world. You came into this world because a male sperm met a female egg or ovum. And no one has come into the world the same way as Jesus. And on the point of his resurrection, no one has come back from the dead and never to die again. Yes, we have heard of some people who died and then came back to life. But years after, they die again. But not Jesus Christ. So Jesus is unique, one of a kind. And therefore, Jesus could say what he said in John chapter 14, verse 6, which you and I know so well. He's the only one who could say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man goes to the Father but by me. He could say that because he's unique. You and I can't say that unless we are mad. And that's why C.S. Lewis, that great thinker again, said this. And if you can read it, let's read together. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, xiao, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. So as you study the book of Luke and you look at the claims of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, you only have one of two choices. Either Jesus is the Son of God, God himself, or Jesus is a madman making all these claims. Thirdly, the virgin birth matters because with the virgin birth, our salvation is secured. Now we understand that when Adam, and of course Eve, when they ate the forbidden fruit, when they sinned against God, that is the point that sin entered the human race. So as a result, every person who descended from Adam, which is you and I, is born in sin. So the babies at the back there, so innocent, so good, so pure, but they are not sinless. They are born in sin. There is no one who is born without sin. And so again, the theologians have a word for this. Just now we learned the word incarnation. And the word for this sin that we are born with, they call it original sin. And they're not talking about that nice restaurant in Holland Village, Original Sin. Anyone been there? Never been there. The food there is quite good. Right? But that's original sin. Right? So no one, even innocent babies, we are all born with sin because of what Adam did, plunged us into sin. But Jesus Christ is sinless. Because of his virgin birth, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was free from original sin. And because of the creative work of the Holy Spirit working with Mary's ovum, working in Mary's womb, Jesus Christ was born without sin. And he remained sinless. Next week, when Reverend Harley speaks to you, you will understand. When tempted like we are, he remains sinless. And so therefore, he is the only one without sin. And he has got no debt to sin. You and I got a debt to sin. If you want to help somebody who is in debt, even financial debt, if you yourself are in debt, you can't help that guy because you are paying your own debt. And it's like that. No one's death, even the martyrs and heroes of faith, could bring us out of sin because they are all not sinless. They are all in debt. They have got that debt to sin. It is only Jesus Christ being sinless. When he died on the cross, his death was effective in bringing us out of debt. Okay?
So we need to understand that. And so that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it calls Jesus the middleman, the bridge, the mediator between God and man. It says, for there is only one God, there's one mediator between God and man, he is the man, Jesus Christ. So friends, you and I have put our faith, you have put chosen to put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you can be very certain of your salvation, not because you have chosen to believe in Jesus Christ. You know, you can be very sincere. Sometimes in church, we just talk about faith. Oh, I believe, I have faith, I'm very sincere. But do you realize that you can be sincerely wrong? You can believe all you want, but if the object of your faith is wrong, you're sincere, but you're sincerely wrong. But because of the virgin birth, you and I can be sure that Jesus Christ can bring about their our salvation. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession. So the point to us, the gospel, the good news is, you are not too far gone for God. He saves to the uttermost or the guttermost. Your sin may be so filthy, it may be so shameful, but you are not too far gone for God. Finally, the virgin birth matters because with it, God's mercy and God's grace are available to us. Let's read together these two passages about his incarnation, about him stepping to our shoes. Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful priest, high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So by way of the virgin birth, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself, took on human form. And because he was fully human like you and me, he can sympathize with us. He's not just some almighty great God up there shouting down instructions. He understands. You're feeling lonely, you're feeling frustrated, you're feeling sleepy, hungry. He feels the same way too. You're rejected, you're falsely accused. He was too. So because of that, he understands what we go through. And because he is the Son of God, he's fully God, he can bring us help. You see, you and I, sometimes we like certain people, we don't like some other people. We like the people who have got empathy, who can feel for us. And then when we tell them, they understand the things that we're going through. They don't judge us. They sympathize with us. Yes, I understand. And so we like them. But at the end of the day, they can't help us. They can sympathize, they can empathize with us. But Jesus Christ, being fully man, he empathizes and sympathizes with us. Being Son of God, virgin birth, he is fully God. He is able to help. And so the scriptures say we can approach the throne of God and to look for mercy and grace in time of need. I'd like to share with you in closing a story, and it's entitled, Why Should God Be God? Why should God be God? What does he know about suffering? Snapped a young Albanian. He removes his shirt to reveal a bullet-scarred back, and he says, in Kosovo, we endured terror, shootings, torture. In another group, an aged Aboriginal woman pulls a crumpled, tear-stained photograph from her pocket. What about this? She demanded. this is my precious child. I have not seen her since the day she was stolen away for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes cried, "Why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each group had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering that he permitted in the world today. They said, "How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping, no fear, no hunger, no hatred, all in heaven. What did God know about the people who had been forced to endure in this world? For God lives a pretty sheltered life in heaven, don't you think so?" So each of these groups, they sent forth their leader. And the leader was chosen because he had suffered the most in the group. So there was a Jew, there was a person from Hiroshima, there was a horribly deformed arthritic, there was a thalidomide child, there was a betrayed parent. And in the center of the plain, they all consulted with each other, and at last they were ready to present their case against God, and it was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, before God can be qualified to be their God, they said, God must endure what they endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced from heaven to come down and live on earth as a man. Then he would know. So let him come into a hated race. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. And give him a work so difficult that even his family will think that he's out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends, and let him face false charges, and let him be tried by a prejudiced jury. Let him be convicted by a cowardly judge, and let him be tortured. And at last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Let him die. And let him die so that there could be no doubt that he died. And let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. And as each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last leader had finished pronouncing sentence, suddenly there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved, for suddenly they all knew that God had already served his sentence. Jesus Christ stepped into our shoes. So does the virgin birth matter? Well, it mattered to Joseph and to Mary, and they put their faith to action. When Mary understood that nothing is impossible with God, she yielded herself to the Lord and said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be done according to your word." And against all odds, as a single mother as such, she carried that child to full term. And through Mary, we have the Savior of the world come to us. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stepped into our shoes. Does he matter to you today? Amen.